Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Dan, one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you this morning. I'm not sure if Christmas kind of snuck up on anyone else this year, but I can't believe we're already just 4 days away. I really am without excuse, though, because in my house, much to my dismay, the Christmas tree goes up November 1st. So I've had a good long time to get in the Christmas spirit. And yet it was still just this past week, a couple days ago, that Lindsay and I wrapped the Christmas gifts for the kids and put them under the tree. This is one of them here today. We put this under the tree a couple days ago. And when the kids came out in the morning, as you can expect, there was a joyful response. There's a little note on this gift here, one of those small gift tags, very short message that just says, "To Asher from Mom and Dad." Such a short note, a short message, and yet you can imagine the kind of joy that this message was received when Asher came out the next morning and saw his name on this gift and several others as well. It's amazing sometimes how such a small message of good news can bring such a response of joy. In August of 2010, the nation of Chile experienced somewhat of a natural disaster, a national tragedy. There was a mine, the Santa Cruz mine, and it collapsed, and trapped underneath the surface of the earth were 33 miners. As the shaft collapsed, there was all communication with the men who were down there were cut off, and the people on the outside, friends and family included, were left wondering if they had seen their loved ones for the first time, for the last time. Several weeks went by, and though there was a search team working 24/7 to try to get down there to see what was going on, they were making little progress. Finally, 17 days after they started this rescue effort, the drill with the probe that they had sent down into the earth nearly half a mile broke through the rock into an open cavern. And as they pulled the drill back out, they found attached to the end of it a small note tied that said, "We are well, all 33 of us." And as they read that note, they realized that the miners were down there somewhere, that they had found a cavern of safety, and they had sent up a note, a small note. And yet this small note was such good news. And as you can imagine, it was met with a response of incredible joy. And in the place of despair, hope now became realized, because they realized in that moment that joy might once again be possible. This morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're gonna look at a story that is very familiar. It's the story of the birth of Jesus, which, by the way, is not accidental that that's the story that we're looking at today. The story of the birth of Jesus. If you know any story from the Bible, you probably know this story. And yet what we're gonna see today as we look at this story is that the birth of Jesus is described as good news. Good news that is meant to lead to great joy. And just as that little note that was passed up through the rock on the end of this drill bit led to a response to the people who got it, we're going to find that the good news of the birth of Jesus is meant to lead to a response in us as well. So there's two questions that we're going to think about as we look at this story of the birth of Jesus. One is, why is the birth of Jesus good news? Well, what is it about the birth of Jesus that is such good news? And how are we supposed to respond to this message of good news? So with those two questions in mind, would you join me in turning to the Gospel of Luke? We're gonna be in Luke 2, 1 through 21 this morning, and we will begin by reading the first five verses, Luke 2, 1 through 5. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So here we have the setting into which Jesus is born. And Luke, as the historian, gives us some of the historical details to set the context for us. He tells us that Caesar Augustus, who was also known as Octavian, the great nephew of Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor, that this was happening at the time where Octavian, Caesar Augustus, was the emperor of Rome. And at this time, Caesar issued a decree or a census to be taken. This would have been common in the Roman Empire for them to take a census of all of the territories over which they ruled, in part so that they could enforce taxation on these people, but also so that they could remind them in no subtle form who was in charge, who was the boss. And so Caesar issues this decree for a census to be taken, requiring each person to go to be registered in their hometown. So Luke records these historical details to situate us in the historical context. And yet, even as he does so, he's not merely trying to recount history, but he's also trying to set the theological stage for what God is doing in the midst of all of this. I don't know if you noticed it, but if you look again, if you notice, you see a progression that happens through the course of these verses, or maybe rather a regression. Right? We start in the highest places of society with the most important people in the most important places, and we move down to the least important places with the least important people. We start with Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, the most wealthy, most powerful person in the world at the time. Though Caesar Augustus did not claim to be a god, as his great uncle Julius Caesar did, Augustus was very happy to be known as the son of a god. And he went by that title. It's part of the emperor cult of Rome. And we wonder, as we hear about such an important person, if whatever good news is coming might come to him. That's where we would expect good news to be delivered to, but that's not where the good news comes to. Then we hear mention of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Quirinius, while under the rule of Rome, had a significant amount of power in his own right to create and enforce a rule of law in the territory over which he was governor. And so we might expect that if God is going to send someone, that he might send someone to this man in this place of power. But that's not where Jesus first shows up. And then we make our way down to Joseph, a humble, poor Hebrew carpenter. Joseph doesn't have much going for him in the ways of the world, but he does have one thing. He was from the line of David, right? The line of the great king of Israel. And as a part of this census, he's called to go to the city of David. And as we hear that in light of the Old Testament context, we might expect that the city he's going to go to is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of David, the city where David established the throne and ruled and reigned over Israel and established the kingdom. But Joseph doesn't go to that place where we might expect a king of Israel to be born. Instead, he goes to the hometown of David, the lesser known, less important city of David. And he shows up in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not a remarkable town. It didn't have a visitor center. It wasn't the kind of place that you stopped at and picked up a postcard to send home. There's nothing remarkable about Bethlehem. And yet this is the place where this story is set. This nowhere backwater town in the hill countries of Judea. And what we're gonna see is that this is the place that God picks for something to happen. This is the place where God picks for his son to be born. We read about this in the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The story of the birth of Jesus is recounted in rather unremarkable ways. There's no fanfare. We're not given much detail about what happens. We're just told that the time came for the baby to be born, and Mary gave birth to this baby and laid him in a manger. Sometimes, as people are recounting a story of a birth, it's a little bit more interesting. It gets a little bit more colorful. 4 years ago, my wife Lindsay was pregnant with our third son, Rhett. And the due date came and went. It was February 17th. And labor hadn't started and things weren't really moving. But a couple days later, things started to move, but they were moving very slowly. About a week went by and we called our doula, who's like a birth coach, to come over and just spend some time with us. And she got there and she looked at Lindsay, and in her assessment, this baby was ready to come, just wasn't quite in the right position. So she does her doula kind of magic and has Lindsay do this, that, and the other thing. And it turns out she was right. That baby was ready to come. Lindsay had her first contraction and 20 minutes later was saying, "I think we need to go to the hospital." Like that's a little bit soon after a first contraction to go to the hospital. But we start loading up the car. 10 minutes later, we are in the car driving as quickly as we can to get to the hospital, but we only made it a mile down the road before Rhett was born in the back seat. Now, because people always ask, no, Lindsay was not driving. I was driving. And no, I did not stop. I kept right on going to the hospital as quickly as I could. But thankfully, our doula was with us in the car with the message, "Mom and baby are doing great." Now, what I didn't really realize in this process was that when you get a birth certificate, there's a spot on that birth certificate where you put the address where the baby was born. Now, typically the hospital fills that in for you because they know where the baby was born. But the next day, the hospital staff comes to me with this form and says, you need to write down where the baby was born. And so for the rest of his life, Rhett will have written on his birth certificate, El Camino Real and Grape Avenue. I love telling this story because it's kind of wild, right? I mean, it's kind of crazy what happened. And as I tell it, you're with me and you're interested, right? It's a remarkable story. The story of the birth of the Son of God is told in an altogether unremarkable way. The only thing that it has in common with Rhett's birth was that it didn't happen where it was supposed to. Right? Mary wasn't at home. She wasn't in the comfort of a hospital or even an inn because there wasn't room. Instead, she's sitting amongst the animals in the stable. But we're not really given much else. We're not given much detail. Just the time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to a son, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's so unremarkable. There's no fanfare. There's no celebration. There's no party. It's just small. It's humble. There's not much that's actually said about this. What we see through these first few verses is just this downward spiral into humility. We move from Caesar to Quirinius to Joseph. We move from Rome to Syria to Bethlehem. We move from a palace to a governor's mansion, to the pen where the sheep and goats hang out. And that is the place. That is the setting. That is the context that God chose for his son to be born. And in this, we see this picture of the one who left the glory of heaven to be born among the animals, who laid aside his power and privilege to be laid in a manger, who didn't come first as a king marching into battle, but rather as a baby who was wearing diapers. Right? This is the setting that God sent his son into the world. And as we read about this rather unremarkable but also totally crazy picture of the birth of the Son of God, we have to wonder, what is going on here? Why does God choose this setting to send his son, to send a king to be born? As unremarkable as this scene is, it's followed up by a scene that is quite remarkable. As the sky lights up, an angel appears to deliver this message of good news that helps us to interpret what just happened. We read about this in verses 8 through 12. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This refrain of lying in a manger gets picked up and repeated again. In this unremarkable scene that's not royal or not regal, and yet, after Jesus is born, the sky lights up with the very glory of God. As an angel appears to deliver a message of good news to help us interpret this mundane scene in profound ways. And the message of the angel is that a king has been born, right? One from the line of David who will be a king, who will be the king, and who will be the savior of the world. You know, as Jesus grows up, as he develops, he reaches adulthood, he starts his public ministry, people have kind of all different kinds of responses to him. They don't really know what to do with Jesus, right? Rome thinks that he's a threat. They don't like him. They're suspicious of him. The Jewish leaders, they think he's a heretic or a lunatic and also a threat. And so they push away and come against him. Even the disciples, as they're walking with Jesus throughout his ministry and listening to his teaching and seeing these miracles, they never quite know what to do with Jesus because they can't wrap their minds around a Messiah who will hang on a cross before he sits on a throne. And I can't help but be sympathetic. I mean, what kind of king is this? What kind of king does that? What kind of savior allows himself to be hung on a cross and have nails driven through his hands and feet and a crown of thorns crushed onto his skull? I mean, what kind of a king allows that to happen? One who's born in a stable. One who is content to be lied in a manger. It's not someone who was born at Stanford Hospital in Palo Alto. It's not a baby who was laid in an electronic crib that rocks him and vibrates and hushes him as some cribs do today. It's a king who was born among animals, who was laid to rest in a feeding trough. Right? That's the kind of king that Jesus is. And so right here in the birth of Jesus, we have a picture of who he is and what he came to do, a picture of what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he will establish and what it would be like for those who follow after him in that kingdom. Jesus was gentle and lowly. He was compassionate and humble and full of love. And those who would follow after him in his kingdom are those who recognize him in that place of humility, and bow their knees in worship of him. The consistent message throughout the Gospel of Luke that's hinted at here and becomes explicit as we go is that if you are going to follow after Jesus and be in his kingdom, here's the ironic twist. It's actually easier for you to be poor than it is to be rich. It's actually easier to enter the kingdom of God if you're sick than if you're healthy. It's actually easier to find your way into this kingdom if you're outcast, if you're oppressed, if everybody else has rejected you, that if you're in the worst place, it's actually easier for you to make your way into this kingdom, which is just totally opposite of what we would expect it to be. And I think that's why when the angel shows up and says, hey, I've got some good news. I've got some good news of great joy that will be for all people. Because who did Jesus come to save? He came to save all people. He did not come to save those who think that they deserve to be in the kingdom. He didn't come to save those first and foremost who think that they could get there on them by their own. Thank you very much. Right? He came to meet the humble, the poor, the outcast, the needy, the sick, and to offer them a solution, to offer them salvation, and to offer them love. And so the invitation for us here in this early chapter of Luke, the invitation for us is to embrace our vulnerability as Jesus stepped into vulnerability for us. It's to embrace our humanity with all of its limitations as Jesus stepped into humanity for us. And it's to bow our knee to Jesus the King who humbled himself for us. And if we can do that, Jesus says, welcome into the kingdom. Welcome into the kingdom. I've got some good news that will lead to your great joy. This is the message that angel comes to deliver. And as the angel speaks it, as these words finish coming out of the angel's mouth, the hosts of heaven reveal themselves. All this multitude of angels that had been there reveal themselves, and they too start crying out. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. As this host of heaven reveals itself, they just burst out in praise. This is the response of heaven. This is the response of heaven that comes after the birth of Jesus. Full praise and declaration of this good news that we have in Christ. The couple decades before Jesus was born were some bloody decades in Roman history. Going back to Julius Caesar, the emperor, the great emperor of the Roman Empire, he became emperor through a series of bloody battles, as oftentimes happens when someone takes power. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, also rose to power through a bloody set of events. But what Augustus was able to do was to usher in a new period of peace in the land. It's called the Pax Romana, right? The Peace of Rome. And he was able to bring Rome into a place out of all of this conflict that they had been seeing and putting an end to the bloodshed that was happening in the streets. And he was able to usher Rome into a new period of peace. And everybody wants peace, don't they? We all want peace. But some people think that peace is only possible when you've silenced your enemies through violence. And they think that peace can only be maintained when it's maintained by the power of a threat. And that was certainly true of the Peace of Rome. And yet these angels show up. And they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace, not the kind of peace that Caesar can offer, right? Not a kind of peace that's mixed with threats for if you get out of line, but a kind of peace that is only possible when the Son of God comes to earth. The only kind of peace that's possible when that Son of God gives up his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And peace with God is made possible. That we could be reconciled to God. And that through Christ, we could be reconciled to one another and find peace with one another. Peace can never be found ultimately in following the ways of the world or looking to the rulers of the world to secure it for us. True peace can only be found by following after our Savior, Jesus Christ, who can offer us more peace and greater joy than we ever knew was possible. As the shepherds hear this good news, begin to long for this peace that Jesus comes to bring, we see the response not just of heaven, but we also get to see the response of earth. Verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The response that we see of the shepherds and the people and Mary, there's a few things that we notice about the way that these people respond to the good news. The first things the shepherds do is they go to see. Right? They've been told something, they've heard something with their ears, and they want to put their eyes on it. And so they go to find out Jesus because they want to witness what they have just heard. They want to witness what they have just heard. And so they find Jesus to see with their very own eyes that this little baby who has been sent from God. But they become witnesses of Jesus so that they can become witnesses about Jesus. And they go and they tell people. They spread the word. Here's what just happened. You'll never believe it. Here's who this baby is. And they begin to spread the word as they witness about Jesus. And then word spreads, and the people who hear it were told that they wonder. That they wonder. And the sense here is that they've got some questions. What's going on? What do you mean a baby? What do you mean good tidings of great joy that will be for all, a king? What are you talking about? And they're wondering, they're curious, and they're bringing these questions to one another. They're bringing these questions to God, perhaps. So they're working some of this out in these early stages. Mary, however, she knows more. She knows more of what's going on than those around her. And so she just savors these moments. She soaks them in. She treasures them. But there's a pondering that Mary does also. Right? Because while she knows more, she doesn't know everything. She still has some unanswered questions. I remember those first moments of being able to hold our children after they were born, and you begin to wonder, you begin to ponder, you begin to play things out. This little child, who are they going to grow up to be? What kind of person will they come? What will they do in life? And how will my life be forever changed because of this little baby? I'm sure Mary was asking all of those same questions, except she was the one who gave birth to the Son of God. Wow, God, what are you doing? What is this going to be like? What's it going to be like to be his mom? Who's he going to be when he grows up? How is this all going to play out? And she treasures it and she soaks it up as she, along with the people, brings this sense of wonder and curiosity. So the first response is one of witness. The second response is one of wonder. But the third response that we see is one of worship. One of worship. The shepherds, as they're making their way back out to the fields with the sheep, they're just worshiping God, right? Just like the angels had. The angels shared the good news and they worship God. The shepherds shared the good news and they worship God. I think this is meant to be the intended response for those of us, even today, who hear this good news of great joy. That we would witness, that we would be witnesses of Jesus Christ, right? To set our eyes on him, right? And we can't do that in the same way as the shepherds. We can't make our way to that stable and look at this little baby. We can't do it in the same way like the disciples did and walk with Jesus and listen to his teachings and see his miracles. But we can come to this book and we can read about the stories of our Savior, those stories that came before him to set set the stage for him. Those stories of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. Those promises of his return. And we can testify to Jesus by encountering him in this book so that we can testify about him to other people. So we can witness. We can witness. We can also wonder. Like Mary, like the people, we can bring our questions. Say, God, I think I get some of what you're doing. I think I get some of what's going on, but I've got some questions. Tell me more. I'm curious, God. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to meet you in unexpected ways and grow closer to you in ways that I didn't anticipate. We can bring that sense of wonder, and we can certainly bring a sense of worship, of reflecting God's glory back to him, of magnifying his name, of telling of his beauty, of his glory, of his greatness, and of his goodness to us in Jesus. As we do these things, we respond to this good news as witnesses, as those who wonder, and as those who worship. And in so doing, we join the company of these shepherds in the field. We join the company of Mary and Joseph in that stables, and we join the very choirs of heaven who sing out for praise and glory of God. Well, it was 17 days since that mineshaft collapsed until people realized that there were 33 men under there who needed to be rescued, half a mile under the surface of the earth. And as that note came up, that note of good news sparked a rescue mission. And for the next several weeks, around the clock, there was a rescue team who was bent on making their way down to these people in that mine so that they could bring them up. And in a few weeks' time, they made their way down there. They created this little steel compartment that they could send down this shaft, and one at a time, they brought all 33 men out of that mine shaft safe and alive and returned them to their families. And that little note that came up a few weeks earlier, that little note of good news that sparked hope and joy that people thought was lost forever, it changed everything for them. The message today for us is that Jesus the King has been born, that he is among us, that he is coming back. And that small message of good news for great joy, it doesn't tell the whole story. It doesn't tell the whole story. That first announcement of the angels on that night, it wasn't the whole story, but it did spark a rescue mission. A rescue mission in which Jesus came down to find us, buried as we were, dead as we were apart from him, and to rescue us, to pull us up, to bring us to life, to allow us to experience life and joy and peace like we have never imagined. And as we encounter him, as we testify about him, as we wonder about him, we have an opportunity to worship him, to tell him how great he is, how worthy he is of our praise, how worthy he is of our love, and how grateful we are for all that he has done for us. So we're gonna transition back into a time of worship through song. And we're gonna sing a few songs that reflect on that first Christmas night. And as we do, my invitation for you is to witness, to wonder, and to worship our God who took on flesh for our sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not stay in heaven, that you did not remain far off, that you did not hold on to your power, but instead were willing to surrender that and to step down into earth, to take on flesh, to be born as a baby laid in a manger. Jesus, you lowered yourself for us. You lowered yourself down to us, to where we were, and you pull us up. You give us hope. You give us life. You give us joy. And this morning, we just want to reflect that joy back to you, reflect your glory back to you as we say thank you, as we magnify your name, as we praise you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you all the glory and honor in this place. In your name, amen. Would you stand and sing with us?